Good morning. Good to see you all today. We're going to finish up our New Testament overview in the book of 2 Thessalonians, so you can go ahead and turn on over there. I need to remember Psalm 9. One of the funniest videos I ever saw in my life was a dad telling his 10-year-old daughter, if you trust me, do you trust me to catch you? And, you know, like Zoe, she said yes. But she was a little older and a little bigger than Zoe. And but apparently, Dad wasn't specific that you're supposed to fall backwards. So she said, I trust you, Dad. And then just went, face forward. So I suppose there's another opening message in there. But I do think that goes in line with what Kendall's bringing out, right? God has told us exactly what he expects from us in his word. And none of us is going to go to heaven and be like, oh, well, you didn't tell me to fall backwards, God. And he's going to say, yes, I did. And it's all going to be because of the name of Jesus Christ, which was declared with power by the means of his resurrection from the dead. Amen? That's Romans chapter 1. So I'm just really thankful for the theme because, you know, it's the name of Jesus that's going out, that's sifting through and dividing those who know God from those who do not know God. Okay? And he's clear in the psalm. He says, God will judge righteously. Okay? So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll do a quick little review here. From last week, he says, in verse 7, to give relief to you, I'm going to come back to this in a minute, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So when God comes and he executes judgment, those who don't make it are kind of separated into two subcategories, those who didn't know and those who didn't obey. And when God does that, will he do it righteously? He will. Okay. Well, how can God judge the world righteously, including people who, quote, never knew him? Okay. Well, because that's the importance of how much his name has gone to the four corners of the world and the importance of getting that message out. So that ties in pretty well with what we covered last week. I think before I finish up chapter 1 here, I want to take us over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Thessalonians likely written just a matter of weeks, maybe a month or two after the first letter was written. What major theme in 1 Thessalonians carries through into 2 Thessalonians? Kevin's got it. The Lord's second coming. We will look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 a little deeper today. We see the topic of no work, no eat comes up, and that would be a topic unique to the second letter. But a theme, major theme of the first letter that does carry through is the Lord's second coming. I wanted us to think about an aspect of that here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You can turn on back over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So when Peter writes his second epistle, it's very clear that there is this attitude in the world. Well, where is the proof that Jesus comes back? You Christians keep talking about Jesus is coming soon, Jesus is coming soon. Christians today still are sharing the message that Jesus is coming soon, yes? And so there was this general attitude of, Really? I mean, where is the proof of his coming? Because if you think about it, you know, since our fathers fell asleep, from as long as we can remember, everything's continued on just as it always has. So he didn't come yesterday. So far, he hasn't come today. So what makes you think he is really coming tomorrow? All right. And without the Word of God, there is no answer to that question. Again, the Word of God being very important to the Christian's faith. So that's the attitude there. I wanted to show you a little bit, because we've talked about the Lord's coming quite a bit. I wanted to show you a little wrinkle here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." So the church is praised that their faith is enlarged and their love for one another grows. Particularly is it as their perseverance and faith did in the midst of trials. Okay, and oftentimes those persecutions and afflictions are designed to do that, right? They might feel like they're causing us to take steps back in our faith, but once we overcome, and if we had put our trust in God, we come out on the other side spiritual giants. Okay. In verse 5, this is the verse I wanted you guys to consider. He says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment." Well, God's judgment is going to be when he returns, yes? So that's the context of Jesus' second coming. What, anyone of you guys wants to answer here, if you think about it, what is a plain indication of Jesus' second coming? What is a plain indication of God's judgment? Yes? The fact that Christians are persecuted in the first place. That's it. You ever thought about that before? The mockers will come in their last days. Where is the proof of his coming? You can scripturally point to the persecution of the church as a sign that Jesus returns. Why would the church be persecuted? Let's just say, you know, hypothetically speaking, that maybe the world was under the power of the evil one. Okay? Why would the church be the source of the persecution? Well, because there's the evil one. Yes? Can righteousness not vindicate wickedness? It cannot. That's why God judges. It's not because he's mean. It's not because he enjoys it. He judges because he is right. Isn't that what righteous means? He's right. Think about it. Someone commits a crime and then they are punished. And if they serve their jail sentence or pay their fine or whatever, then they're free to go because they have what? Paid the price for their crime, right? Because the wrong has been made right. Because wrongs always must be made right. And the reason why wrongs must always be made right is because right exists. It's righteousness. Isn't that cool? God is righteousness, amen? Is he righteousness because he's just never stumbled? Or is he righteousness? Is God light? Is God love? Is he righteousness? He is where righteousness comes from because he is that. Does that make sense? The fact that the church is persecuted is an indication that there is evil that would like to shut down good. And God is going to right that wrong, is he not? So the fact that the church is persecuted is a sign that Jesus returns. So we have a little bit different culture today. You probably haven't ran into a uniformitarianist before. But there is the teaching out there today that because all has been the way that it is, that's why we know tomorrow will be no different. But that teaching doesn't pervade, I think, our pocket of the globe as maybe like it did in Bible times. But so someone comes up to you and says, you know, I mean, how do you know Jesus is coming back? Now that's a pretty, I mean, how do I say that? That's a complicated answer. You've got to understand wickedness and righteousness and the battle between, you know, good and evil and all these things. But I wanted you guys to think about that because I don't think a lot of Christians have thought about that before. The fact that the church is persecuted, the Bible teaches, is a plain indication of God's judgment. So the fact that the church is persecuted is a sign of Jesus' return. Okay? And the way that I think you really, so I'm going to kind of give this in a little bit different example, but the way that you can really understand that is even speaking in human terms, we always want to right wrongs, don't we? Someone comes in and, you know, steals a bunch of stuff from you. Your first thought is like, I want to get it back, or I want that person to pay for their crimes. You know, it's kind of a terrible example, but, you know, someone comes in and starts pulling the trigger and, you know, members of my family start eating bullets. There's going to be a large side of me that's like, this guy's got to pay the price for what he's done, right? That's because righteousness, like in the face of wickedness. Now, God warns us and tells us that vengeance is his, right? He alone will repay. So we don't do that for him. We follow Jesus' example, okay? But there is a huge thread that runs through the scriptures about that the wrongs will be righted, and that's because God is righteousness, okay? Somebody commits a wrong, and they are sentenced to prison, or they do the things that they need to do to right the wrong. All right? Here's a little example. we won't finish. I think you guys get it. I did want to read this again here, though, because we didn't finish it. So, in verse 4, he said, persecution in the midst of afflictions. This, the persecuting through the afflictions. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just. Because that's the other word I was thinking of. When I think of righteousness, I also think of justice. God is going to get justice. You see, our justice system is about righting the wrongs. So now, it's only just for God to repay with afflictions those who will afflict you. See, the context here is the affliction of the church at the hand of the world. And in that context, God is teaching the Christian that he will repay that. He will bring affliction to those who dare raise their hand against God's elect. Okay? That'd be a good message sometime. There's an Old Testament verse in there somewhere. You guys, if you're coming up on the roster soon here. So, and then in verse 7, here's where it kind of gets cool. He says, to grant relief to you who are afflicted. That's the point, right? Then we read the section that we kicked off with last week, where when God comes, so I just want to make sure you know that, because many of us know 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When God comes, he deals out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you know it. And if you've ever Bible studied with any length of time with somebody, you've had to cover this. Please understand the context it shows up in. Persecution of the church. So he says, when he afflicts those who would dare afflict you, he's going to bring judgment on those, including those who don't know God, those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, jump down. In verse 9, he says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To the end, we pray for you also that God will count you worthy of your calling and fully fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just hope we get that. Because the culminating thing is the glorification of the church in Christ, according to the grace of God. This is not God demonstrating his power. This is not him on a power trip or just squishing his enemy. This is the glorification of him and his people. This is not vengeance alone. This is righteousness being vindicated. Okay? And so, probably been asked the question so many times, you know, why did God create the earth and why does he have his plan for man and things of that nature? I suspect that there's more than one way to answer that question, but this is usually the route I go. God is righteousness. And there was wickedness in the heavenly places. That does not go unpunished. Right? So in that moment, God can just, you know, squish Satan, but the angels have proven that they can fall. Yes? So God sets out to produce a people who will not. A people who can dwell with him in heaven through faith for an eternity, yes? And apparently, in order to bring that faith about, that faith is forged on this earth, yes? And you believe without sight. And when your faith becomes sight, you then will dwell with him for an eternity. Do you think that once you're in heaven for 5,000 years, you'll all of a sudden just hang it up and say, okay, that was a good run, God, like the angels did? Do you see the difference? Do you see why you judge angels? Do you see why the angels long into the things from which you have been given? Because your faith is an eternal faith. And it takes being on earth, developing that faith without ever even seeing God. That's a faith. And that's a faith that translates into the next life for an eternity. Okay? But remember, this whole thing kicks off because God is righteous. And he's not out there just proving he's right. The wrongs must always be righted if righteousness exists. Okay, so that's kind of the context of his coming. But also, you know, the reason behind God creating the earth in the first place. You guys can jump on over to chapter 2 here. How do we want to do this? I preached this a month ago. If you went to Peaks, you listened to about 6 messages from this chapter. But we got to cover it because we're here. And the gals weren't at Peaks. I did see that the Peaks messages were uploaded to YouTube. So if that's something that you like to do, those are up there. The YouTube page is CC Peaks. So the CC is just, you know, short for Christ Church and then Peaks. So CC Peaks. If you type that into YouTube, their page will pop up and you can go back pretty far and see all sorts of messages. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I thought that we got to cover this. Again, the context of Jesus' coming is still coming through. So in verse 1, he says, We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and gathering together to him, that you not to be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So in 2 Peter, some people are saying, it's never going to come, you know. And now people are trying to scare the Christians by saying, oh, you missed it. You know. So, that one's a little more popular today, yes? Yeah. It's called a rapture. Okay. Well, I mean, that really scared me as a kid. You know. You know, the thought that the good ones had been taken and that, well, how do I know that? How do we know? How do we know the good haven't already been taken? And that, you know, we're the not so good. And we're still here. And we just missed it. You see that? See how terrible of a teaching it is? Okay? That's why it's false. And so he's encouraging them. He's saying, hey, don't be scared like I was as a, you know, 10, 12-year-old boy. Don't be quickly shaken from your composure. Okay? Jesus hasn't come. In fact, every eye will see him. Every knee will bow. It'll be a pretty loud trumpet blast. There'll be, you know, flaming clouds and all sorts of, like, okay, you'll see Jesus when he comes. Because he doesn't magically rapture off, okay, good people. When he comes, he's coming to execute judgment. In verse 3, he says, let no one in any way deceive you. It will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So he explains to them to give them comfort that Jesus' coming won't come until after an apostasy, which is a massive falling away from the faith, is what that word is communicating there. So that was to give them a little comfort. Like, look, you know, there's going to be this massive falling away. Like, this isn't even on, you know, Jesus' coming isn't even on the radar. All this stuff has to happen. The man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction. Okay? It is really difficult to read this and not see the parallels with the Catholic Church, because in the timeline, as you look at it, you can see where the church basically goes underground, and the formation of the Catholic Church is pretty firmly planted by about 300 AD, circulating about 150 AD, and in full power by 300 AD, and then the Roman Empire basically crumbles about 100 years later, and then the Roman Catholic Church is in power, okay? So you'll see some of those similarities as we read this, okay? And I believe that that's how this falling away begins, but I do not believe that this falling away is limited just to that, if that makes sense. The reason why I believe that, and again, I mean, we've covered this so many times, so I'm going to kind of give you the overview because that's what we're doing today, and then if you have any questions, you grab me. I hold that position because the book of Revelation does teach us that Satan does wage war with the church through the beast of the sea and through the false prophet. Okay? And so this is where this great, what am I trying to say, the great falling away. It's not like this great falling away started in 300 AD and then it was like done. It is still here today. And it is any teaching that denies that Jesus came in the flesh. It's any teaching that denies the entirety of the fullness of the gospel preached. And that's going to be a result of this falling away. Okay? Does that make sense? Here's a good way and an example I've used that'll help this make sense. So, you know, the church comes up from nothing at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where you have, you know, you've got the 12 apostles of the first Christians. And then bang, 3,000 in one day, right? 5,000, you know, a week later, and just bang, bang, bang. There's just, the church is exploding, right? And then all of a sudden it's like, poof, there's this huge falling away, and this empire rises with its false doctrine, right? And so that's that falling away looks like. If you think about it, okay? So, he gives them that, because in this moment, there's momentum. Yes, there's missionary journeys, and there's letters being exchanged, and there's people being immersed by the thousands, right? Like, there's momentum. It'll be very clear when that's, like, gone. Right? Gone. Okay? So, he goes on here and says, you know, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the son of destruction. Again, if you take that, combine that with Daniel and Revelation, you will see that this is not limited to just like a pope. That's how it begins. But this, again, this is going to be the leader or someone who would take the position of God in an organization that would teach false doctrine. So he opposes himself, exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So I remember, you know, thinking, you know, I always wondered why the Catholics did so many things that were in sharp contrast to the teaching of the Word of God. And when I finally started poking around and asking, I found out really quick, oh, well, will the Pope change the rules? Right? Well, the Pope's given us new and updated information. And that's how they're able to do that. Does that make sense? So this person is acting as God then. Yes? Claims to be perfect. His God is perfect. You know, like, again, you can see how accurate the scriptures are. Now all the teachings that have come from that are going to be covered under this chapter. Probably including large amounts of the Reformation movement. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. That's a loaded verse. Okay. I'm actually, I'd be really interested for your comments afterwards, some of you guys. There's this lawless one coming, makes himself God, ushers in all this false teaching, driving force behind this massive falling away from God's teaching, but something's holding him back. Right? So, tool opinion here. In the context of Revelation 18, 19, and 20, the Bible is clear that Satan is bound and that he has influence on this earth, but if he had the fullness of his influence and he didn't have God protecting the church, Satan would be doing some pretty gnarly things, okay? And that day is coming because this world does have to end, and it ends when God allows Satan to run the fullness of his power. So that is what he's talking about here. Okay, I just find it, and this is where I'd be interested in some of your comments afterwards, I just find it really interesting that there is this 200-300-year gap where the Pope is not in power because Rome still exists. And Caesar is God still among the people, right? And as soon as, and I wish I had my date, I want to say about 500 AD, Rome is pretty much just, okay, as far as the reach of its power is about over. And then after that, you get, what, a 1,000-year run where the Pope is boss. Right? So I just think that this probably has a double meaning. Okay. So in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. All right. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end the appearance by his coming. See how this has bigger implications than a pope? Like, this is Revelation 20 type stuff, right? Like, there is a war in heaven, and when Jesus comes, he's going to take care of the false teacher, all right? So the context I'm showing you is Jesus' second coming, because we're doing an overview. That's a very huge theme in this book. In verse 9, he says, that is the one who is coming in accordance with the activity of Satan with all power, signs, and false wonders. With all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness, right? And look, truth is super valuable. People who find truth and buy it and do not sell it, they hear Jesus' voice. And those who perish, perish because they did not develop a love of the truth. But they what? The end of verse 12 there. Why did they not choose truth? They took pleasure in wickedness. Okay? So that's why. And God allows it to happen. Yes, God sent the deluding influence. I mean, he lets Satan do Satan's thing, right? Could he just like shut Satan down right now? Well, of course he could. But again, like we talked about earlier, like God's got a plan for mankind to develop an eternal faith, and he's using Satan to do that. Because if Satan isn't here spewing the deluding influence, then how can men develop the love of the truth? Right? So he's got to let what's false come by, and the people are going to be like, what? And then truth goes this way, and they're like, oh. The deluding influence goes, oh, you know. And he lets you choose. Let's choose, okay? But the reality is you would go with the deluding influence if you have, you know, any bone in your body that wants to live your life for yourself. Okay, so that's what's going on there. Let's try to wrap this section up. I think in an overview sense, that's good. Okay, so we've covered this. We've talked about it. I'll just pause here and take some comments or questions.
I think we need to be particularly aware of the UFO stuff that's coming out and being pushed. That's a direct attack on the church, whether you want to see that or not. And it falls right in line with the chapter here, false signs, wonders, all that. I always tell people that's just satanic influences, satanic appearance, whatever you want to call it. So we need to be very aware of the UFO alien thing that's being pushed.
I have not gotten too tied up into that. And I completely agree with you, Kevin. And here's why. Okay, wait. So people are trying to tell me that we now actually have physical proof. We've got the alien body and everything, right? And our government has finally gotten the proof that it needs to show it. So the government got something. They sat on it, and then they got together in the Pentagon, and they had a meeting, and they said, you know what we should do? We should tell the American people. See, you're laughing. Because that isn't what the government does. They sit on stuff. They keep it to themselves. They twist it, and then they lie to you. So, wait. I'm supposed to believe that there's an alien body sitting in some warehouse? Because the government found it, and then they decided that the best thing to do was to tell us and make sure that we were informed. That's the exact reason why I don't believe it. There's been proof that aliens are running around for 200 years, supposedly. I mean, this is not a new conversation. Well, it's not a new conversation. It's the new conversation at Mars Hill right now, and it's just like, come on, give me a break. So that's what I've been trying to appeal. I have the alien conversation too many times. It is a direct attack. Because here's why. Everything that we've covered today is about the salvation of mankind through the name of Jesus Christ. That's it. And that this whole thing kicked off in the first place because righteousness dwells in heaven, because God exists. And when wickedness was found in Satan, the Old Testament says, right? When evil was found in you, because he was that guardian cherub, and he sinned, God instantly has to go into a plan that's going to right the wrong. Do you guys understand that? And to fix, like, this is the difference between righteousness and wickedness. And so God does this whole thing with earth to save man through the name of Jesus Christ so that the wrong can be vindicated, and it has nothing to do with another galaxy. Nothing. Okay, that's where my mind is. Okay? To say, oh, well, yeah, you know, like, Jesus came to earth. And his sacrifice saves the souls of men for an eternity if they will repent at the gospel message. Amen? And you're going to tell me that somehow there's this other form out there? How do they get salvation? How do they fit into God's plan? Well, they don't. I'm sorry, Kevin?
Ask a Mormon.
Yeah. Well, they don't, because they don't exist. All right, so I'm talking with my self-proclaimed atheist friend. Boy, this has been about 9 years now. He says, there's just too many galaxies, Nolan. There's just too many. And the magnitude of our own galaxy is a little difficult for us to comprehend. And then the fact that there's actually billions of these Milky Ways running around. If there's life here, statistically, there has to have been life somewhere else. That's the argument, right? Do you know what's the problem with that thought strain? What is the problem with that thought strain? And why is it not a good supporter for aliens should exist or life should exist somewhere else? They say, if life is here, life should not be here. Do you understand that? It's not possible. If you're going to remove God from the equation and go down the atheist, atheist alien road, okay, where aliens are seeding planets and yada, 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 okay, Life shouldn't be on earth. It's not possible. The life that we have here on earth shouldn't exist. Because there, and I do not know all 40 of them, I'll give you easy things like a moon, distance to the sun, right? The shape of the earth, its axis, its rotation and revolution. All of these things that we have here to sustain an ecosystem, right? There's 40 of them that are irreducibly complex. There are 40 direct related factors that are existent on this planet that work in cohesion with one another to support life on this planet. And it did not happen because it went big and banged. Does that make sense? The only fact that there is life here is because God, through his creative power, made it this way. Does that make sense? And he didn't do it anywhere else. That's why they don't exist. Is there shouldn't be life here. And to use the fact that there is life here and that it should have repeated itself at least one of those billionth of times somewhere else is not good thinking. It is not, because there should not be life here. And you remove any one of those forces that are at work to preserve life on this earth, and we die in hours. Like, we are gone. Because this whole thing is irreducibly complex. The only way Earth could exist is if someone created it, if God created it, and then designed it perfectly for life for us. That is the only way. Scientifically, there is no way to explain why there's even life here at all. It's not possible. It is, if you want to go down the science and the statistics and the probabilities for these things to happen and to be present on one ball that's this far, that does this and has, and the other 35 that I wish I knew off the top of my head, it is not possible for life to be here. It's not. Okay? It is only here because God put us here. Okay? And that's because God's plan is for the redemption of mankind through the name of Jesus Christ. So, all right. I got to get back on track here. I mean, that's what we're talking about, though, okay? So, I mean, because it's the talk of the town right now, right? And so God's plan is for mankind. All right, well, let's get on over to chapter 3 here. Okay. Let's do verse 7. Well, we got to read verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us. You guys been praying for one another? All right. Okay. I'd say one or two mornings this week, you know, because I've been doing it long enough where now I got a list. You know, to where now when I'm talking to you guys, like, oh, yeah, you know, maybe you could pray for that. I'm like, oh, yeah. So then I write that down. Okay. But there were one or two times this week I was like, what should I pray for, you know? And maybe that's me. Maybe I'm just like Mr. Like God of Have, you know, I don't know, because I'm kind of that way. And maybe you're good. You just kind of roll with it. That's great. But if you're stuck, like, okay, you know, I've prayed for Nolan four times this week, you know, that poor guy, you know, just kidding. But if you're stuck and you're like, you know, prayed for Super Dave three times this week, who can I pray for? And you're stuck, because that happens, okay? You can pray for the word that the word would spread rapidly. And if you're still stuck, you can pray for the... Tell your hubby. Tell your hubby. For the school! I told you guys this, don't you remember? That was a test. Last time I brought it up, we were kind of joking around, and I said three times, if you get stuck, you just pray for the school, please. Finally, we pray for us that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we would be rescued from this perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Lorenzo's been bringing that up in our prayer requests on Wednesdays for a couple of years now. Doesn't it hit a little different now that you've gone through the whole context of chapter 1 and chapter 2? The church is persecuted. It's a sign of Jesus' coming. Jesus does come, and when he comes, his church and himself are glorified because righteousness vindicates wickedness. People try to mess with Jesus' coming because it is a very important event, and they try to say that it's not here or that it's already happened. And he says, nope, it's going to happen, and we didn't read the end of chapter 2, but there's this great victory celebration. There's this great encouragement. We who will be found faithful in Christ Jesus at his coming. And he says, so you pray that that word spreads rapidly. Because it's in the context that Jesus is coming soon. And some do not know God. And a lot are not obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only ones who will be saved are those who know the name of the Lord. And hopefully we really understand that from the Bible questions. So that word of God's got to spread. Okay. I really love these overviews because we're getting a chance to hit stuff that we know, but we're getting the chance to see it. We're zooming out and just seeing the context in which it shows up. I just think it hits so much more purposefully and so much more powerfully. In verse 7, he says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. How do people become undisciplined? When they never learn discipline. You see how important discipline is? Maybe particularly with children. And that they're not running the house. And running around. You know, just a side note. You should be able to tell your child to do something. And they should do it. You know. There's learning curves. There's challenges. I get it. I've got a boy who salutes and executes. And I don't even have to ask. And I have a daughter who doesn't. Okay. So. She was a rock star this morning. I couldn't believe it. Her mom's not here, but she just, you know, I was like, I wonder how this is going to go. You know, how well? I mean, she's three. How well is she going to listen to the teacher, you know? But, you know, I mean, at the end of the day, you shouldn't have to ask three times is what I'm trying to say. All right? because that leads to undisciplined people, and undisciplined people live undisciplined lives. Okay. Now that's important because of the context here. So in verse 8, what was the example that he left so that they could follow? He said, we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor in hard work, hardship, right? We kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you'd follow our example, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, he's not willing to eat. You see, undisciplined people become very lazy and entitled. Okay? That what they need should be given to them, and they do not have to work for it. Okay? And so this is a warning for the church that we would not be those people. If we had an undisciplined childhood, you know, if we didn't have structure growing up, right? And we could become Christians, we got to learn to be disciplined. We got to learn to work hard. We got to learn to share with what we have and what we've worked hard to get, and to be givers and not just those who consume. For we hear some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as few brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. There's an encouragement in the church. Talked about the Lord's coming quite a bit. But this is an admonishment for the church. We don't want to be busybodies who are working really hard to look busy. Let's just work hard. Amen? All right, let's break.